I wanted to talk about the power of the cross. One of the things that I love, one of the things I love the most about our faith is the fact that there is power which we access from God, which enables us and empowers us to live a holy, joy-filled, peace-filled life. There's a power the Bible speaks about that we access by faith, and that power comes from the cross. And I want to unpack a little bit more this morning what that actually means. But I love that about our faith, because some people are Christians because, for lots of different reasons. Some people like the tradition, the culture, maybe they like the hymns, maybe they like the sense of community, maybe they like the sense of spirituality that it gives them. But the reality is all of those things you can get from other religions as well. The thing that you don't get in other religions that's unique to our faith is through the cross, by faith, we experience the power of God in our lives that enables us to live lives we are not able to live in and of ourselves. Does that make sense? Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. Isn't it wonderful to actually use that projector screen for what it was designed and purposed for? For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Is that it? Yes, it is. Sorry, I made the AV guy look awkward and wasn't even his fault. Isn't it a scary thought? Just leave it up there. That if we add to the gospel with words of eloquence and to sound clever, we can actually empty the cross of its power by trying to jazz it up and make it sound a little bit more whatever. We can actually empty the cross of its power. What a scary thought for preachers like myself. The cross of Christ is the message of the gospel. I wanted to just highlight there. He's speaking about the gospel, and he says that the gospel, then he goes on in verse 18 to say, the message of the cross is the message of the gospel. And the reason why the gospel has power is because there is power in the death and the resurrection of Christ, which has an ongoing reality for us. And so that's why you will find, as you read the New Testament, if you read the sermons of the early apostles, they're constantly speaking about the cross. And they did that for a reason. They realized if they stray too far away from the message of the cross, they're actually going to be preaching a gospel with no power. And so I'm going to be in good company this morning in speaking about the message of the cross and the power of the cross. And so I want to answer the question this morning, what did Christ achieve for us by dying on the cross? Now that question has always been a very important question, but I feel like it's more important for our generation, in a generation which is very removed from ideas of like sacrifice, for example. If you think about the word sacrifice, how would we use a word like that in our modern context? You'd maybe say, I sacrifice a lot for my family, or I sacrifice a lot for my country. But when you're talking about sacrifice, you're not talking about like killing something or someone or yourself. You're talking about it metaphorically, right? We use the word sacrifice metaphorically. We don't mean it literally. Here's the problem. Jesus died literally. So when the Bible talks about a sacrifice, it's not talking metaphorically, it's talking literally. Now for us, that's a little bit like, literally killing something. Why would you want to kill something? We don't really like to kill stuff. Even our meat comes to us pre-killed. We don't even like to be a part of killing our food. So ideas like sacrifice are foreign to us in our culture. So I want to revisit some of these ideas, because if you don't understand the idea of a sacrifice, the cross itself doesn't make any sense at all. Does that make sense? So the first thing that Christ accomplished for us through the cross is that the cross is God's remedy for the problem of sin. Let me say that again. The cross is God's remedy for the problem of sin. Again, you need to explain that because, again, in our culture, we don't necessarily think of a problem of sin. In fact, yeah, how many times have you heard unbelievers saying things like, you know, I don't like God because God allows me to suffer, and I've suffered so many things in my life, and if God's so loving, why does he allow me to suffer? But that question, as important as it is, it says a lot about what I think about God. Firstly, I assume that I have God's favor on my life. Why would I assume that? The Bible actually says that we are enemies of God. God considers us to be enemies. So if I'm God's enemy, why would I assume that God's favor is on my life? I don't believe in God. I don't care about what he said or what he's done. I don't thank God. I don't acknowledge God. But yet I expect his favor is on my life. Why would I expect that? That's why we have to introduce the problem of sin. It is a problem. It's a massive problem. And some of us didn't even know, many of us, we didn't know there was a problem to even be solved. So if I talk about the cross being a remedy for the problem of sin, first we have to understand, well, is there a problem? I wasn't aware there was a problem. But from God's perspective, there is a massive problem. It's almost like teenagers, you know, maybe you weren't this kind of teenager. I sure was. You know, you don't care about what your parents think. You don't care about what they've said. You don't care about their rules. But of course they need to provide for me. I mean, if they don't provide for me, what kind of ridiculously rubbish, selfish, self-centered, uncompassionate parents are they? Right? Because I deserve to be well-treated and cared for. But obviously, you know, that shouldn't be conditioned upon how I treat my parents. And we take that sort of same attitude towards God. I deserve for God to treat me well, to give me everything that I need, to make sure I don't suffer in this life. But obviously, I couldn't care less about his rules or what he had to say or anything that he's done. Or thank him for anything. It's almost like a rebellious teenager attitude that comes through even as adults. There's this verse, and let's put it up, Romans 1, verse 20 to 21, which speaks about this. It says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, those are his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." Can you just keep that up there? Because there's actually a couple of nuggets in there that explain a lot of the way the world is and the relationship that people have with God. One of the things that's very obvious is that every human being was made for relationship with God. And most people don't actually know that. But here's one of the clues that it's true anyway. Most of us, actually all of us, have a longing inside of our hearts. It's a longing for God, but we don't necessarily know it's a longing for God. We just experience it as a longing. You know that there's actually a couple of pop songs which I really won't sing now because they're not very good songs, but they have these little nuggets in them about, isn't there more to this life? Now you're thinking of the song already. Those of you who don't listen to Christian music, I don't know why you're listening to secular songs anyway. But they hint at this longing. You know when I most experience it? I'll tell you when I most experience it. I often have my time with Jesus in the morning. I live in Milnerton, close to the beach. I drive down to the lagoon early in the morning before my daughter starts shouting the place down. And I spend time and I watch the sun come up and there's this beautiful glow that comes over the land. And there's this lagoon with like birds and it's incredibly, incredibly beautiful. And you know when you see something so beautiful, you almost want to cry. It's just like it's the glory of God in creation, the glory of creation. And instinctively, I begin to worship. I don't tell my soul to worship. instinctively, I begin to worship. There's this joy that wells up, and I just say, Jesus, you're amazing. And I just start worshiping. And that is actually what this verse is talking about. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. That's creation. When we see the beauty and the glory in creation, worship instinctively springs out of our heart. And so there's this longing that all of us have for relationship with God. But unfortunately, we only find out very often late in life that this longing that I've been trying to fulfill is actually a longing for God. There's this communion with the divine that we are able to have as spiritual beings that is only fulfilled through relationship with Christ. And so that is true, and all of us desire that whether we know it or not, but there's this problem of sin which separates us from God. And the idea that my sin could separate me from God is a very foreign concept in our culture. People don't necessarily think that their actions or their heart attitudes could in any way separate them from God. So we're going to get Old Testament now. Don't you want to put up that slide of the tabernacle? So this is a photo which Moses took. It looks like it, doesn't it? Now this is a recreation. I can see there's a little security beam there on the bottom of, and the guy's got his briar stand there as well. They should have taken that out of the picture. So that's a recreation. But that is how the tabernacle would have looked. And in the Old Testament, all the camps of Israel would camp around this tabernacle. It would be at the center, and there was a fence. That white cloth thing is a fence to keep the people out of the tabernacle, because the only people that would go into the tabernacle would be the priests. And inside the tabernacle, we'll get to another diagram just in a minute, but let's just keep this up. There were two demarcated areas, and in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, which was kind of like the throne where God's presence would seat itself. The tangible, literal presence of God would be on the Ark of the Covenant. And so it represented God's presence in the middle of his people. But because of the problem of sin, people couldn't just go into the presence of God, because they would actually die. If they went in, if somebody jumped over that fence and went into the Holy of Holies, there was a very good likelihood they would be struck dead by the power of God because of sin. And so you can go on to the diagram now. If you were a priest, and only if you were a priest, you would come into the tabernacle there on the right-hand side. That little red goodie is the fence, was the gate. You'd come in, and then there was the bronze altar. And on the bronze altar is where they would make sacrifice for sin. When I say sacrifice, here again, we're talking literal. Like they would kill an animal, the blood would be sprinkled on the altar, and that sacrifice would be what would appease or atone for the sin of the priest. So the animal would die in his place, and in that way make atonement for his sins. And then he would go on to the bronze basin where he would wash. It was a ceremonial washing that he would go through to clean himself, literally. And then he would go into the second curtain, and that was the holy place. And in the holy place, it was possible to worship God. There were things like incense that they would offer up, which represents our worship going up to God, which rises up to him like incense, like a sweet-smelling incense to God. And then once a year, only once a year, he'd go through the second curtain after he'd been through a very intense ritual cleansing process, and then he would go into the Holy of Holies, and there was a ceremony that they would perform in there. Now, this all has, some people might think, well, this is the Old Testament, so what difference does that have to do with us? Well, it tells us something very important, which is that there is a problem of sin, and sin separates us from the presence of God. God is holy. He's 100% perfectly holy, and we are not. And so that doesn't mean that we are not able to come into the presence of God, but it does mean that God needs to make a way to deal with the problem of sin so that we can come into the presence of God. And the good news is that God has made a way through Christ. You can keep that image up there. Because Christ, on the bronze altar, he is our perfect, once for all time, sacrifice. When I say perfect, I mean, though they used to make sacrifices every day, Christ was the perfect sacrifice that was made once. He was killed to atone for our sins, so that once for all time, through faith in Christ, my perfect sacrifice, my sins, my life is atoned for. My sins are removed, and I am guilty, and I can come in. The laver, or the basin where I would wash, is representing cleansing and purity, my conscience being washed clean. Do you know what the Bible says about that? Let's put it up. I know we didn't put it in this order, but in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, you're going to have to skip a couple. It says, this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that wash basin, which the priests would wash themselves in, for us it's baptism. Baptism represents the cleansing, the washing of my conscience before God, so that when I come into the presence of God, my shame and my guilt doesn't keep me from God's presence. And so I'm going to say it again. The cross is the remedy for the problem of sin. It's God's way for us to be reconciled with God, so that we no longer experience the wrath of God, but we now experience the favor of God through the perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Does that make sense? Now, again, I just dropped a little phrase there that is incredibly unpopular in our culture, which is the wrath of God. What is that? People don't like to talk about the wrath of God. I recently heard one so-called Christian teacher explaining the wrath of God. Listen to this. It's so poetic. It's beautiful. Swimming against the tide of God's love. It's great, huh? It's a great line. It makes me feel warm and fuzzy. But the Bible would more more commonly refer to as the wrath of God. So let me explain it. Well, I won't explain it. I'll put it up. Romans chapter 5. Verse 6 to 11. This is the story of the cross and what God did for us through Christ. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Goes on. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we now be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Reconciliation, that's beautiful, eh? We've been turned from enemies to friends. That's what reconciliation is. And so the wrath of God is the fact that God is holy. It's interesting, the Bible says about God again and again, from the Old Testament right to the last sentences of the New Testament, that he is holy, holy. What does that mean? It means he is morally perfect. He has never thought anything evil. He has never said anything evil. He has never done anything evil in the history of God. He's never even wanted to do something evil. And when God sees evil because of his holiness, even seeing evil grieves his heart. It stirs him up inside. In fact, he gets angry when he sees sin. Why? Because sin is destructive. It hurts people. Sin destroys his perfect creation. And when he sees sin, he gets angry. And that's what the Bible talks about as his wrath. It's God's anger towards sin. When God sees sin, he wants to destroy it immediately. Which is why if somebody came into the tabernacle and there was sin that wasn't atoned for, they would actually be killed. And that is still true today. If you waltzed into the presence of God and there had been no atonement made for your sin, you would be killed immediately. In fact, the priests would wear bells at the bottom of their clothes that would jingle, so that when they walked into the Holy of Holies, if God struck them dead and the bells stopped ringing, they'd pull them out by their ankles by a rope. You know, in the New Testament, the same kind of language is used. It's only because of the sacrifice of Christ, the pure, spotless Lamb, he's called, that we are atoned for our sins, that we can come into the presence of God with confidence. Isn't that a miracle? It definitely wouldn't have happened any other way. So God has reconciled us through the cross. God has also, through Christ, he has paid the penalty of our sin. The Bible speaks about our sin being like a debt that builds up and accumulates that we can't repay. But here's the thing as well. Not only is that a problem for God, it's also a problem for us, because even if we don't even know what sin is, even if no preacher has ever explained to me what sin is, sin actually weighs heavily on my soul. It makes you to feel ashamed. It makes you to feel disqualified. It makes the thought of coming into God's presence a terrifying, unpleasant thought instead of something which I would desire, because my sin weighs heavily on me. As I say, sometimes we are aware of what is weighing me down. Sometimes we don't. We just feel a sense of sadness, a sense of guilt that we can't quite explain. And so people in the world will often try and remove this sense of shame and guilt by other means than Christ. Sometimes they will try and almost dull the pain by pleasure, whether it be reckless living with sexual relationships or drugs or alcohol. They'll just try and numb that sense of pain, that sense of shame. Other people go the opposite extreme, and they'll be do-gooders. They'll be unbelievers, but they'll be do-gooders. They'll do so many good things. Maybe they'll become a justice warrior, pick up a cause and fight for the cause of the downtrodden or something like that. But essentially, as good as that may be, they're trying to change the way they feel in relationship with God and try and convince themselves that I'm not actually that bad of a person. But none of these things are necessary. The solution God has already provided in Christ. Amen? God has provided the solution in Christ. Let's read 1 Peter 2, verse 24. That's Jesus. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that's the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Now, the phrase healed there is a beautiful phrase because it means so many different things. One of the things that healing looks like is healing in my soul from the pain that sin has caused to me. Sin has damaged my own soul, and he heals my soul. Isn't that beautiful? He heals my physical body as well because of the cross, but he heals my soul. You know, the isolation, the separation from God that we've experienced most of our lives has done incredible damage to our soul. It makes you an orphan. You were made to have a heavenly Father that loves you, and you have not experienced that for most of your life. That will cause deep wounds in your soul, like any orphan would. And God heals the wounds in our soul through the cross, through the love and the acceptance and the redemption that we experience in the cross. Isn't that beautiful? So beautiful. So he pays the penalty of our sin, and he heals our souls through the cross. The third thing that Christ achieves through the cross is he frees us from the power of sin. Again, this needs a lot of explaining, because most people don't think of themselves as being a slave to sin. Most people know what that sin is, to do bad stuff, but they don't necessarily think that they are slaves to their sin. Let's put up Romans chapter 6, verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, that's Christ, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, this is an interesting thing, because basically what this means is not only do we sin, but we are compulsive sinners. So you think of somebody that maybe drinks a bit too much alcohol, and everybody knows that they're an addict to alcohol, but if you have to ask them, they wouldn't necessarily think that they're they're a slave to alcohol. You understand what I'm saying? They just think that's something that I like. But that is the same as we are with sin. We won't necessarily think we are slaves to sin. No, I can stop sinning whenever I want to. It's just something that I enjoy. It's my own choice. It's like, no, it's not. We're compulsive sinners. And God has to rescue us from the slavery to sin. And that's how he does it. He does it through the cross. Many new believers ask me this question, like, how do we get free from the power of sin? And it's through the cross. It's not just once off. It's ongoing. We experience a death and a resurrection every single day. Not just when we get baptized. That's the one archetypal time which is supposed to be a picture of us, for us, for every single day of our lives. If you don't believe me, let's read in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. This is such an incredibly important scripture to answer the question, how do I get free from the power of sin? Maybe even as a Christian, you sometimes get discouraged by the power of sin in your life. Well, here's the answer, and I would encourage you to write this verse down if you have that question and you've wrestled with it, because I have read it very often. If I get discouraged by sin in my life, I read this verse. So you also must consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So there's this picture that when Christ died on the cross, through faith in Christ, I participate in his death. In other words, because of Jesus' death on the cross, a part of me dies too. It's the part of sin that makes me a slave to sin. A part of me dies too. Amen? Sounds a bit scary, but a part of me dies too. The part which is addicted to sin. And when, as Christ is raised from the dead through the power of the Holy Spirit, I am raised to the power of a new life in Christ Jesus. Now that is theologically true, but you have to make it true for you by faith. The way that I do that, I read this verse and I remind myself, I am dead to sin and I am now alive to Christ. And I even say it to myself, my body, my mind, my thoughts, my heart, my body, my hands, my feet, my voice, my mouth are now instruments of righteousness. And as I remind myself of that, faith stirs up in my heart and it becomes true for me. And I experience the power of the Holy Spirit to live a new life. Isn't that encouraging? Man, I find sin can be so discouraging, but the power of the cross defeats the power of sin in our lives. The last thing I want to mention now about what the cross achieved for us. The cross demonstrates once and for all the love and the mercy of God towards me. I think every single person struggles with the truth about God's love for me. At some point in your life, it's a wrestle, but the cross emphatically demonstrates and it removes the question mark about God's desire towards my life, that God desires to be reconciled with me. He desires to put his favor on my life. He desires to shower his love on me. He desires to rescue me and to bring me into his family. We can read the whole Bible, and it's a beautiful story. It's the story of God's redemption of humankind. But the cross is the climax of the story. It's the high point of the story. It's that part in the story when you're watching a movie where the good guy kills the bad guy. It's the climax of the story. You miss that part of the story, you might as well not even have watched the movie. The cross is the high point. It's the climax of the story where the good guy kills the bad guy. And he rides into the sunset as the hero. That's what Jesus did for us. And it proves that God has power to save each and every one of us. And the reality is that for us as Christians, as we are sitting here this morning, our whole life as Christians is lived as a response to what Jesus did on the cross. We call that worship. It's that overflow of love, of thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for me. That's worship. And it flows instinctively from our heart. Everything we do as Christians is as a response to what Jesus did for me on the cross. There's this beautiful hymn. I'll just read the lyrics. It says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. Were every realm of nature mine, my gift would still be far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Jesus said, what is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. That is worship. And it springs from my heart as I get a revelation of the cross. Amen? I remember when my heart was rock hard towards Jesus as a very bitter, cynical teenager. We had grown up in a Christian home, but had become very jaded to the gospel. And my heart was very rebellious and very cynical. When I used to see people praying and worshiping in church, I used to think, a bunch of hypocrites. That's how hard my heart was. And I watched the passion of the Christ. I watched Jesus dying on the cross. My goodness, I was wrecked. I've been wrecked ever since. The cross has got this power to break the hardness and the cynicism in my heart. Every question that I have about the goodness of God, if I wrestle with those things, I go to the cross in my mind and I think, Jesus has demonstrated his love for me. I don't ever need to ask that question again. There's nothing more he could have done to answer the question of does he care and does he love me? What more must a person do than be tortured to death for your sake as an innocent man? I can't think of anything else that a person could do. Let's close our eyes in prayer. Jesus, we want to say thank you this morning. God, there's nothing really that we can do to repay your gift of salvation, but we can say thank you. We can say, Jesus, we love you too. Thank you for loving us when we were enemies, when we were sinners, when we had nothing in us that would merit or warrant your love for us. And yet you loved us. Yet you chose to make a way for us to be forgiven, to be washed clean, to be brought near, to be freed from the power of sin, and to be included in your family. We want to say thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord Jesus. May we live in the power of the cross. Today and every day, Lord Jesus, may we not just live moralistic lives, which live by the letter of the law, but lives which genuinely overcome the power of sin through the cross.